We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our resurrection reference for this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of the Lord as a priest again, according to the order of Melchizedek. I say again because last week we had a resurrection reference that was also taken from the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is shown to us in the book of Hebrews concerning His being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And here it says, therefore He is also able to be saving to the fullest those approaching God through Him, always living for to be interceding on their behalf. If I'm not mistaken, there is only one other place where this that we translate to the fullest is found in the Greek New Testament. There may be others, but this one definitely is one of the places where that is found. Do you remember this woman who was in the synagogue that the Lord Jesus Christ healed and that they were watching to see if He would heal her? Remember that she was bent over, and it said that she couldn't straighten up this word. She couldn't straighten up all the way, or what I'm translating here, to the fullest. This verse, if we took our lead from that verse, would be able to say, it would be saying that the Lord is able to be saving all the way. Because, the reason, He's always alive to be interceding for those whom He represents. Therefore, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, you'll be saved. He's always going to be alive. So you're always going to be saved. Our salvation does not depend upon our lives, but His life. And for our ultra-accelerated review, last week we were in 8:6. Of Romans, and this week we'll be looking, Lord willing, at verses 7 through 9. But last week we were really just in the B part of 6. 6 in the A aspect of it, the first half, for the thinking of the flesh is death. And so 2 weeks ago we would have stressed thinking as being that which can minister death. That is really, you experience death, you experience misery, you experience the negative emotions of anger and sadness and worry. You can look directly to yourself. It's based on your thinking. There's a few times, right, where you're angry because of God. Not that He's made you angry, but that He wants you to be angry. Those times, as far as human anger goes, that's a sliver of a percentage of all the human anger that you see. So the Scripture just tells us, put off anger. Because usually anger is a result of something that you have some perceived slight, there is something that you're offended about, and something that you're offended over because of the damage done to your dignity as you perceive it. That's most of the time. In other words, you're usually angry because somebody did something to you or failed to do something to you, and you are so self-important that it merits anger in your mind. There's a sliver of a percentage of all of the anger you've ever experienced that is God saying, you ought to be rip-tearing angry right now. Some of you have never experienced that yet. But there are some times where that's all right and it's not a negative emotion from the flesh. By and large, that's not the case with fallen humans. Greater than a sliver would be the times where you have sorrowed or where you have been sad. Maybe you want to call it depressed, though that word has really morphed in our generation to mean something that it didn't mean at the first. If you depress something, you push it down, right? Depressed used to just mean, I'm down. I'm sad about something. Now it's taken on some kind of a clinical idea usually with it. But you're sad sometimes, and there are times where God would say, just as He does with anger, you need to be sad. You should be sad. If you're not sad, there's something spiritually wrong with you. Where we get that, one place at least, is in the first of the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, where he said, and you ought to have grieved. That is, you're not sad about this, and you should be. So more than a sliver, there will be those times when God will say, this should be responded to with sadness. But if it is a sadness, that is the misery of the wretchedness of carnal thinking, you don't have further to look as to the reason and the fault than to yourself. The thinking of the flesh is death, and quite frankly, worry. I know of one case where the Scripture says that worry is okay. And it's in the case of pastors. So I've worried a lot, and it's been all right. Biblically, you shouldn't worry, ever. Now, thinking of the flesh, death, that's really 2 weeks ago. Why am I doing an ultra-accelerated review about 2 weeks ago? But last week, the B part of the verse, but the thinking of the Spirit is life. That is an experience of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of a knowledge of Him. An entering into what He thought like, felt like, is like, and peace. Where do we get peace from? I think it, very simply, where does peace come from? If it's not a false peace, if it's a true peace, it comes from thinking with the Holy Spirit. If you cannot, therefore, biblically, scripturally ratify your anger or your sadness or your worry, then the reason you don't have peace and all of those three things I've mentioned, worry is really just a nicer word for fear. You're fearing something. You can't scripturally validate this, ratify this, justify it, then you're living outside of peace, and the result is, the reason is because of your thinking. You're thinking usually inwardly. Your thinking is usually internalized thinking rather than outside of you. If it's internalized, it's subjective. Therefore, there isn't any reality to it. There isn't any objective, for us, objectivity being biblical, reason for it. And with that said yet again, verses 7 through 9, read with me in your literal majority translation, most of you have. If you've forgotten yours today, there are copies on the table of Romans 8. I say that all the time. Romans 8, 7 through 9. Therefore, the thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. For it isn't submitting to the law of God, for neither is it able. But those being in flesh aren't able to please God. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's spirit is housed in you. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. All right, that's our passage for this morning. 8:7. Therefore, the thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. All right, this kind of thinking that results in the misery of unscriptural sadness, this kind of thinking that results in the misery of unscriptural wrath, this kind of thinking that results in the misery of unscriptural worry, this thinking is enmity against God. Enmity, that's a word we don't use too often. I say that all the time because, out of all the things that are happening that's by way of decline these days, this is not anywhere close to the worst. But vocabulary is declining. People have smaller and smaller vocabularies in the United States these days, and like I said, it's not all that important. But that's why I say all the time that we don't use this word much anymore. And these are words that we're finding in the Bible. One of the reasons we don't use those words much anymore is because very few people read the Bible anymore. And that's where you encounter a lot of these words. But enmity is a word that we don't use much anymore. We do use the word enemy. And it's akin to it. So enemy, that's a person who has this for someone, whoever he is an enemy of. The enmity with God. How can you, as a Christian, can you as a believer be an enemy of God? I want to tell you, you can. I'm telling you, there are believers, many of them, that are enemies of God today. I'm going to show you another way. I almost don't want to say it's another way. I want to say it's another manifestation of the same thing that we're talking about here. To show you that, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 4. James 4. Now, I want to ask you now, who is he writing to? Well, do apostles ever write to unsaved people? Oh, maybe an apostle like Paul might write to his sister in the flesh. Maybe she wasn't a believer. I don't know. We do know Paul had a sister, you know. Right? Paul had a sister because his sister's son found out about the plot to kill Paul on the way as he was being transported from one jail to another. And so He came to Paul in prison and told him of this that he learned, and Paul directed him to the authorities that would do that, be involved in that transporting of him. And so we know Paul had a sister. We don't know that that sister was a believer. She may have been a, she was definitely Jewish, but just because you're Paul's sister doesn't mean you're saved. Your election is in Christ, not in some person that you are related to who's a definitely saved individual. My mom was not a believer. Upon learning that, one person, and this person would have known my mother, because most of you had met my mom before she had died. And I remember this person saying, as upon learning that, "She's not a believer." And my wife was saying, "No, she's not a believer." And they said something along the lines, I'm not saying this is an exact quote, "I just find that so hard to believe, that Tim's mom isn't a believer. Election isn't in me. Election doesn't happen because you want it to. Election isn't there because you as a believer are closely associated with someone." Paul's sister may not have been a believer. Maybe Paul, as an apostle, would write his sister one of those fluffy letters, you know, that just are trying to, as Theodoret of Cyrus would put it in one of his letters in the 5th century, maybe he's just trying to observe the laws of friendship. And he writes a letter. Maybe an apostle would write a letter like that. But when one of their letters lands in the Scripture, when one of their letters gets canonized, when one of their letters is inscripturated, I can guarantee you they're writing to believers. The only exception is specifically earmarked, and it's not a letter. It's a gospel, namely the Gospel of John, written to evangelize. So who are we talking to? We're talking to Christians. And as James writes to people that the rest of his letter is going to abundantly prove that that is who he's talking to, he says this to them, to believers. James 4:4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The believer, the genuine believer, whose life mirrors the unbeliever outside, except for the fact that they believe the gospel, is an enemy of God. You like certain classes of music that shouldn't be called music, it should be called filth. You're an enemy of God. You esteem things that the world esteems, and in your carnal thinking, because you don't have those things, it ministers this death to you. The world says you've got to have it. You don't have it, and you're depressed. You're an enemy of God. You allow the world's shaping of your self-image to be successful and to take place in your heart. I don't think you ought to think so well about yourself. That's not what I mean by it. I think we should have a sober, that is an objective self-estimate. But that self-image, if it's sober, you're not going to see anything in the flesh that is pleasing to God. Because as our passage here says a little further than what we're working on right now, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, you had nothing in the flesh, that is you, not considered in Christ. Just you. There was nothing there that could please God. Earlier, in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans, we saw Paul say in chapter 7, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So no good thing dwells in you, separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why you can't please God. Because you can't get any good out of it. You can't generate any good. You can't produce real divine good out of just the flesh. It's Sunday. Now in a lot of churches, that's dress-up day. It's not the case in our church, though some of you do actually dress better on Sunday than you do on other days. But it's a non-issue. It's not a biblical issue. There's a small line of things as to dress that are relevant as far as God is concerned. All of you are within the bounds of that, and you all look very different. You're all dressed very differently. But maybe it's Sunday and you dressed up a little better than you normally do. Maybe you're the few of our number that do that. And you like what you see in the mirror. You like that. You feel good about that. That has absolutely nothing to do with your value. It has nothing to do with your worth. And I mean zero. It is absolute zero. Because if you say, my, I'm handsome. First of all, if that's true, that's not your doing, is it? You didn't choose it. Well, this was not, you know, God didn't say, I have this selection of noses here. I'd like you to pick what your nose is going to look like. Now select your eyes. You know, this was not like, God did not have some preconception, interview with you that you could do the Mr. Potato Head thing with your face. You know, you had nothing to do with that, right? So, if you just stand in the mirror, you're very proud of that. You have nothing to be proud of. You say, I have worked at it a little bit. I diet so that I don't gain the weight that I think is unattractive. That you think is unattractive. Why do you think it's unattractive? Because there's a generalized picture out there that this is put forth to you. This is what is attractive. Now, I'm not saying that fat is attractive. I'm just saying that from God's standpoint, attractive or unattractive is entirely a matter of what are you thinking in your heart. What do you really like on the inside? If you subscribe to that image and you say, I am, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you say, I'm ugly. Based on what criteria are you ugly? It's not the Lord's criteria. The Lord never talks about the doctrine of ugly in the Bible. But He does speak about, at least with women, they tell me that women are more concerned about such things than are men. But they, you know, in the Scripture it does speak only to women, and it says, don't let your adorning, that is, what you do to make yourself more attractive, be, and He's not saying you can't do these things, He's just saying, don't think that this makes you attractive. The plaiting of the hair, or the putting on of dresses. In other words, the way you dress, or what you do to your hair, which is your glory, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will take nothing away from that. Or, you know, the wearing of jewelry, or whatever, that's not what does it. That is worldly thinking. Do you want to be an enemy of God? Think with the world on that and everything else. Now, I don't mean that as long as you don't think with the world on everything, that you're okay. I'm saying if the majority of your views, or even in those areas, if we can talk about them, you know, category by category, you'll be an enemy of God. by appreciating what is in the world. I had this conversation. It wasn't much of a conversation. I was in a gym, and I was on this treadmill. And this woman comes on the treadmill next to me, and she starts talking. And I'm reading something, and she's talking, and which is fine. I'm not saying I was reading, and I don't mean it that way. I just mean I'm reading something. She starts talking to me. She said, "Oh, how do you put this? Are you into, or do you follow, or do you like? Probably, do you like the amazing?" And she said, "Race." I thought she said grace. Do you like the amazing grace? And I'm thinking, what a strange question. And I thought, she's got to mean something other than the amazing grace that I'm thinking of. And I said, well, it depends on what amazing grace you're talking about. One of them I very much like. And then she corrected me. She said, no, not grace, race. Do you like the amazing race? How many of you like the amazing race? That's the first time I heard of it. She said, you haven't heard of this? And she starts telling me all about this. And she said, it's been on for 8 years now. And I kind of like that. I kind of like the fact that this popular television program, I'm unaware of it, and it's been on for 8 years now. If as a believer, are you on the cutting edge of pop culture, and you take in just as much of that popular culture as the unsaved person takes in, you're up on everything. You know it all. I see these magazines. I go down to go into one of the few stores I frequent. I go down to this Easy Mart down here to get my cherry iced tea coolers. And when I go down there, you've got all the tabloids on the front there, you know, Debbie disses so-and-so. And I'm thinking, I'm supposed to know who Debbie is. Or, you know, Katrina goes on a rampage, and there's the picture. I know none of these people. I like it that way. I like not knowing what's going on. Are you just as aware and informed and into what the world is calling popular now? Does that take up a lot of your time? Let me ask this one of those pastoral penetrating questions. How much time do you spend here? Does it come close to the time that you spend watching television? If you have to honestly say, there's not even any comparison. I come home and I watch television most of the night. TV's on all night, and lots of times I don't even read a chapter of this. May I say to you, you're an enemy of God. Because the way you think is enmity against God. God in heaven can say, look at this. Look at this person who has believed in me. They come home, they look like every other American. They watch television, or they've got to have it on for hours at a time. Then they go to bed, get up, go to work the next morning, come back, do the same thing. And they're a believer. And they acted like they forgot that my word existed. You're an enemy of God. Do you like what is out there and what the world has to offer? I'm not saying there's anything wrong. Actually, I am saying there's something wrong with television. There's a lot wrong with television. What I'm saying is you can watch it and it not be wrong. But the majority of what might be there, you shouldn't be watching it. I'm also not saying there's anything wrong with what happened to baseball, the national pastime? Dead almost. I mean, but football. You just gotta see the Super Bowl. I challenge you to miss it 1 year. Well, what I'm saying is, if you can like that, I'm not saying it's sinful to like it. I like other things. If it's wrong for you to like that, it's wrong for me to like other things. I'll be very consistent. But I'm not saying it's wrong for you to like that. I'm just saying, do you have that attitude towards some Christian event? The Christocentric Conference happens once a year. And it's a conference. It's a conferring together. It's a confluence. It's a convention. It's when we convene to present our minds to one subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think in terms of, I can't miss that? It's like the highlight of the spiritual year, the way you think about the Super Bowl. Like, it's just out of the question. I wouldn't miss that. May I suggest that even if that is not the trend in your life, and I wouldn't say if you've watched the Super Bowl, you're an enemy of God. But what I am saying is, if in that area of what gets my attention and my excitement, what am I excited about? If the things you are genuinely excited about and therefore desire, and you're into it and you're interested in it, isn't here or here, then may I suggest that those things that excite you reveal that you're an enemy of God. Enmity with God is two things which I'd say they're so connected, they're so closely connected, that I just say they're expressions or manifestations of the same thing. James calls it the world. Romans calls it the flesh. So, what is the world? Well, the world is the outgrowth. The world is that system. The world is that zeitgeist. That's a word I like. But it means the spirit of the age. In other words, the mindset that permeates thinking. It's kind of like if you could picture this. If we could line up, you know, from that wall to that wall, a number of people, however many would fit there. And just in your mind, if you could take all these people shoulder to shoulder, just as close as they can be, but lined up shoulder to shoulder like that, and you took a needle and thread and put that needle through the first head and out the other side and kept doing that with all those people. And then there's one maybe over here. And this can't go through this head. So we go around it, or one in the front or the back, and then we keep going. And that thread that kind of runs through every mind there, except that one guy, that thread is the world. That one guy is the spiritual believer. The person who, I don't think this way, but that permeating that line, it's all the same straight through. The way that everybody thinks, that thinking is the thinking of the flesh, and when you put them all together, that's what we call the world. One person called it, I believe, I'm not certain on this, but I believe it was Lewis Sperry Chafer, called it Cosmos Diabolicus. Cosmos is the Greek word for world. Diabolicus is a sort of Latinizing of the Greek word for devil. It's the devil's world system. If you fall right in line with that, you're an enemy of God. And James writes to believers. And Paul writes to believers. A believer can be as fleshly minded as an unbeliever, but when he does it, he immediately lines up with enemy of God status. Now, we've been looking at this fleshly thinking. And it's for a number of weeks we've been looking at this contrast between thinking spiritually and therefore speaking spiritually, thinking fleshly and therefore speaking fleshly, acting in a fleshly way. And today, the thinking of that way of thinking, that normal thinking, if you are normal, it means you are according to the norm. That is, what's the norm? It's the way the majority of people think. You think the way the majority of people think, the majority of people is the world. The world system. You're an enemy of God. And this is the reason that the thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. For it isn't submitting to the law of God. Now what is that New Testament law that we've talked about already, but it's been a long time ago? Remember, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of the flesh is thinking about the flesh. The mind of the Spirit is thinking about, you want to say, the Spirit. But we have to say the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit's communicated thinking is about the second person of the Trinity, about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are Christocentric in your thinking, you are spiritual, and you are submitting to the law of God without trying to. That is, automatically, you find yourself lining up Jesus' word, Christ's word, all the time, because that's where your thinking is at. The mystery of godliness, as you are used to reading it, I prefer to translate that the secret of piety. A mystery, if we've got a mystery, you say, that's just a mystery to me. What you're saying is, I don't know it. I don't understand it. It's shrouded. It's clouded. I sort of can't get to it. I can't penetrate the real essence of that thing. But a mystery, it's transliterated from Greek, mysterion. Mysterion was a secret that the initiated were taught. And it was a word, it's not its only use, but it's a word that is used in something that we see very much around where we live, because we live in a college town. Frat Row, down there on 7th Street, I believe it is. You go down 7th Street, you see all these buildings with these big Greek letters on it. Why do they have Greek letters on them? Because the concept of a fraternity originated in Greece. And in Greece, they would have these fraternities they weren't associated with colleges necessarily. They were kind of like, you know, the Masons or something, or that have these secret things that they do. And there are these secret societies. If you are initiated in them, and this is just Greek, it's not biblical, it's just Greek. If you were initiated into them, you learned their secrets, and you're not allowed to tell this to anybody outside. All right, so it was something that you could know, but it was something that was kept from the masses. Therefore, the secret of godliness, I don't like this word godliness, I really don't. There's no time that you see it, that you see the word godly or godliness in the Bible. Never when you see that in the Bible is the word God in that word in Greek. It's not the word God, theos, made into an adjective, godly. You can do that. That's not what it is. It translates the word eusebia, which is like reverence, or many will translate it piety. That's how I'll translate it. Piety is always when you're reverent toward God, though. And so, the idea is the secret of piety. In other words, how can you actually pull off this holiness of life? It's a secret. How does it happen? How does it come about that you actually are pious as described and defined by God, which is going to get its, you're going to find that definition in the Scripture. How can you actually live in that? How does it happen? Well, here it is. 1 Timothy 3:16. Here is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. Justified or seen to be righteous in spirit. Studied or observed by messengers, angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory, or received again in glory, into glory. Either one of those translations are valid as far as the Greek goes. What is being said there? You're like, okay, but here's today's message. If we had a marquee, put it out on the marquee. The secret of piety. Because we didn't translate it, the mystery of godliness, nobody knows what you're talking about. They think, oh, this is going to be the secret, the key, the unknown way to unlock the power of godly living. Yes, it is going to be that. But it's not going to be what you think. So, let me poised to take my notes, get the 6 points that will make me holy. There are 6 points, you know, to it. And God was manifest in the flesh is the first one. In other words, think about this. Deity became incarnate. And be in wonder over it. Seen to be righteous in spirit. That is, in, not in the spirit. Can't just throw an article in there when you want. It's not the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. It's contrasted with the first thing that was said. God was manifested in flesh. He was seen to be righteous. That is, as to His claims to be God in the flesh, the Son of God, in spirit. That is, relative to His spiritual unseen side, namely His deity. In other words, He was vindicated in His claim to be the Son of God. How? By resurrection from the dead. He was the object of angelic fascination. Angels aren't enemies of God. Some of them are. They don't think this way. Angels think very much according to the things of the Spirit. They were intrigued to the nth degree with the fact that God had been manifest in the flesh and after His death, risen from the dead and declared among humanity to be the God that He always was. They couldn't stop considering and observing and studying Him. He was, among men, though, preached among the nations. That is, proclaimed in the rest of the world after the Jewish dispensation. He was, after being preached, people actually believed on Him. In the world, they believed on Him. Do you see the victory in that? Do you see the grandeur in that? This word, world, that is the kind of thinking. If you adjust your thinking to that, you're an enemy of God. Right in Satan's backyard, in the system that he rules over, in the world, some people didn't take that thread through their minds. Some had it, but it was extracted by God. There's that one in 20 people, which isn't even like that. There's that one in 100 people. There's that remnant. There's those people on the earth that it's almost like, you know, I don't like this term, but I'm going to say it's almost like God says to says, it says this childish thing to Satan. Nah, 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 nah. You know, like, right in your world, huh? Right in your world. Got people believing on my son and not thinking like you regulate everybody else's thinking. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. A glorious reception into the heaven that he came from. That's the secret of piety. You say, I'm waiting for you to give me. What am I supposed to do? Think about that! Think about Christ! Christocentricity is the secret of piety. The Holy Spirit conveys that thinking and empowers you to be obsessed with that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you go around thinking according to the flesh? No, you're thinking about the thing that's opposite from the flesh. If you're not obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think about things about the flesh? Yep. And that's what makes you an enemy of God. You think most of the day about your kids? That's enemy of God thinking. Anything wrong with your kids? Nope. I spent a lot of time with my kids growing up because of Lord Jesus Christ things and because I loved them. They're not the focus of my life. What about your spouse? Not the focus of my life. What about money? Not the focus of our lives. If money or your kids or your spouse or any human being, you know, I got this website now. It's not mine. Somebody, I think I know who the somebody is. I think I figured out who the somebody is. It's not a website. I don't know what it is and I don't care what it is. But the point is, there's a Facebook thread on there now that somebody, I think, at least told me about it. I said, well, let me see what this thread is about. It's called I think it's People Who Love the Jesus Man in the Oak Grove. And I've got 386 fans. You could sign on and be a fan of the Jesus guy in the Oak Grove. When she first told me about it, there were like 270-something fans. In just a couple weeks since I learned about it, I've increased my fan base by over 100 people. I want to say to all of my fans out there, you shouldn't be my fan. The person that you call yourself a fan of is a fan of one person, one man. It's certainly not some unsaved guy like Wyatt Earp or something. It's not even saved people that I really like what they did. And I kind of respect them for what they did, like Athanasius or Theodoret. I like their writings. I recognize them as brothers. I also recognize they're not worthy of my fanaticism. You're all about some person. That's thinking like the world thinks. If you're all about one person that the world doesn't want to think anything about, that's spiritual life. That's spiritual thinking. I understand that the word fan is a very loosely used word on that site. I don't think that they actually are my fans. They were all my fans because I don't know the vast majority of them. If they were really my fans, they'd be at my feet in the Oak Grove. And they're not. And I don't want them to be. I'd like to meet them, but not. They shouldn't adulate anybody. The thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. Why? For it isn't submitting to the person who is the law of God, the embodiment of the instruction of God, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For neither is it able. It's not really that it's not submitting. It won't submit. It can't submit. Now, we're talking about a nature that you have. You've got this nature. You don't have to operate in it. The flesh is there. It's hanging around. It's been crucified. It's been judged. Romans 6:6. God has judged it as, this is against everything I'm for. I'm all about my Son. You ought to be all about my Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And up against that there's this flesh that is opposite the Son on every point. That flesh hangs around in the body, and thus Paul cried, "Oh, miserable man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" That is, this body that has this old sin nature, this sin principle, housed within it, so that it makes it difficult for me to know God, which is life. So we've got it. If you function through that, if you operate as a believer in that flesh, mainly manifested because of thinking, you'll be an enemy of God, but you can't live there and be fulfilling the Word of God. Verse 8, but those being in flesh aren't able to please God. Now he talks about, what about those that don't have any other option? You got an option. What about those who don't have an option? Well, they can't please God. Now get this down, and like get this forever. Pocket this in your mind for the rest of eternity future. Nothing that any unbeliever does is acceptable to God. Nothing. So, you know, let's just join hands in a Coca-Cola unity around the world. And, you know, sing something like, "We are the world," and let's do some good thing. Let's raise all kinds of money. Let's have a benefit concert. We'll get all of these big named people that do have fans. We'll get them all together for one massive concert. And all of the monies, all the proceeds that go to the people that come to flock to see these people that are their fans, we'll send it all to Somalia and feed hungry children, little babies with their bellies bloated out that you see and feel sorry for. And that's a good thing. No, it isn't. It's not in Christ, so it's not the definition of good. Christ! How can it be good when it's not of the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone says, "Well, I think it is of the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that kind of compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that concern? Isn't that help? Something that the Lord Jesus Christ would smile upon? No. I'm telling you, no. Now, if Christians did the same thing, and they did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those involved, for the most part, you always have your fleshly few, but if for the most part, people were doing that under the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they had a Spirit-born love in their hearts, then the very same thing, yes. The only thing is, Christians can't get fans like that, to have a concert like that. Actually, maybe they could these days, because Christian music is everything, right? Am I against Christian music? No. Am I against the way it's carried out? Yes. Because these people do the same things to promote their music that the unsaved do to promote theirs. They look the same, they talk the same, they gotta be just as cool as defined by the world's definition of cool, very few have doctrinal, let alone Christocentric, lyrics to them. And, you know, I hear Christian radio and I don't want to get angry. Let's not put this on. And it's frankly not that good either. It all sounds the same, unless you're talking about rap. That a lot of Christian rap these days is very doctrinal, very Christocentric, though it largely sounds the same to me. But the rest of it is just, this isn't even good. If we did that, and it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be acceptable. If they do it, it's not acceptable. Because they don't have Christ. They don't have real good, genuine good, because I'm telling you, the only good in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent Him. We can do Christ things. Those are good things. But those who are in the flesh, it's impossible for them to please God. Now, I'm going to make this point, and we're going to stop. It seems like I can't teach you for less than an hour and 20 minutes anymore. And I said, I'm going to teach these people for an hour. And it's been almost an hour. It's a few minutes short of an hour. I'm going to stop! Amazing, I'm going to stop. But I want to point out to you what in the flesh is. In the flesh, you want to say, boy, that sister was really in the flesh the other day. No, she wasn't. If she's sister, she's not in the flesh. A brother came up to me, I said this simple thing. Man, he snapped at me, he was in the flesh yesterday. No, he wasn't. Not if he was a brother, he wasn't. In the flesh is the term that is used for those who aren't saved. My reason for saying that is 8:9. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you are called in spirit and not in flesh. Therefore, those who are in flesh are those who are unsaved. They don't have another way to function. We have another option. We have another way to function. And Paul's urging us, will you please not function in this option? But he's recognizing that there are others who don't have that option. 8:8 talks about the unsaved. 8:9 talks about the saved. We are, of course, in this passage of the Scripture that deals with the mechanics, that is how you do it, and the dynamics, that is the power in which you function in those mechanics, that brings about genuine, real holiness. The secrets, we might say, that is the several categories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in one that is dealing with exactly that subject matter, though. Remember that is like, always keep that in mind until we're at like verse 13, 14. That we've been since 6:1. We've been dealing with this, how does it actually work? Well, it's got to be spiritual. That's it. It's got to be, you cannot do this. Out of anything that you've got naturally. But you can do this through someone that you have supernaturally. And I would encourage you not to think, according to the flesh, like this can't happen. This isn't reality. This is reality. Don't slot this away. Don't file this as, okay, got another Bible teaching under my belt, another Sunday, come and go. Would you walk in this? Would you begin to to function, to operate, to move in the things that we're talking about concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, to desire, to be zealous toward Him, to be Christocentric, like we talk about all the time. Let's not allow it to be relegated to the realm of talk. The talk is great. Let's bring that talk over into action, deed, truth. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.